Good morning, Emmaus. How's everybody doing? Man, you guys are excited. I like that. Corey, leading the pack. I love it. That was awesome. Well, my name is Travis, one of the pastors here at Emmaus, and it is a pleasure to be with you today, worshiping Jesus with you. Just an update. According to the Uganda team, I believe everything's on schedule. As far as I know, they should be landing in Atlanta by the time this service is done. So that's very exciting. So continue to be praying for them on the last little bit of their journey here. And next week, I just want to encourage you, be here next week. We're going to hear all about what the Lord did through this team during their time in Kaihura. So be back next week for that. But for us this week, we're going to be continuing through our series in Colossians. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to be spending time in verses 5 through 11. If you have your Bible, great. If not, there are Bibles on the carts behind you. Feel free to grab one of those, take it home with you, or you can easily just follow us along on the screens here behind me. We'll have all the verses there. So Colossians 3, 5 through 11. And if you were with us last week, we saw that Paul starts off a new section here in the book of Colossians. He's starting out telling us how to live for Jesus during this life. So last week we saw that he makes us new, that we are to desire him, to seek after him, to set our minds on him. That's part of living this new life in Christ. And now he's going to continue that discussion on the next step. What does it look like to live for Jesus while we're here on this earth? Here's the next step. It's verses 5 through 11. So let's go ahead and read that. Starting verse 5, it says, "Put to death, therefore." Now, just as you're reading your Bible, whenever you see "therefore," that should be like a big flashing neon sign that this is important. Like, what the author is about to say is a big deal. And it also reminds you to look back to what was said previously. So, "therefore" always builds off of what was said and kind of like takes it to the next level. So, this is a big deal. So, the "therefore" points us back to last week. Again, the new life in Christ. And now Paul's building off of that. He says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you," or what is sinful in you. "Sexual immorality, impurity, passion," which could be translated lust, "evil desire, and covetousness," or greed, which is idolatry. "On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these two, you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away, all sins away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth." That obscene talk could be translated abusive talk or abusive language. "Do not lie to one another, saying that you've put off the old self." Remember, we've put off the old self, that old sinful self tied to sin, slaves to sin. We've put that off. We're no longer living in that. Now we've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So day by day in this new life with Jesus, he is remaking us, reshaping us into his image day by day. "Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." So here's the main idea, church. The main idea of what Paul's trying to tell us is really simple. The main concept today that we need to walk away with is this: put your sin to death. Put your sin to death. Living this new life in Christ demands that we put our sin to death. Put it to death. You're made new. We were made new in this life, called to live a new way, no longer slaves to our sin, but now living with Christ. But we all know, and some of us know this all too well, that doesn't mean that we're never going to sin anymore, right? Like, every single day, we're going to be tempted with sin, and we're going to stumble and fall in many ways. And what Paul is telling us here is, don't just stay in your sin. Yes, you're still going to battle against sin. That's the point of sanctification, is to battle, to wrestle with your sin. If you want to live like Jesus, live for Jesus in this life, you have to battle your sin. So we have two options. We're going to sin regardless of what's happening. We are going to sin. We can either stay in our sin and not grow, or we can do what Paul is telling us and calling us and commanding us to do, and that is to fight. To fight against our sin and fight violently and put our sin to death. And like, just a side note before we keep going, like, the motivation to do this, why we put our sin to death, is important. And the reason why we do it is not to earn something from God. That's what we've been talking about for the last few weeks. We don't live for Jesus, live a life for him, try to put our sin to death, try not to commit these sins. We don't do that so that we can earn something from God. Like, man, God, I've gone a few weeks without struggling with this sin. Like, I should have more love from you. I should have more blessings. No, that's not how it works. We already have all of that. Christ has already given us all of God's love. We can't possibly earn any love from God. He's already given it to us. So we don't do it to earn something from God. We do it because he's rescued us from sin. He's given us a new heart, a new life to live out for him. We do this out of love for Jesus and a desire to live for him. That's the gospel. So that is our motivation. So my goal with this sermon is to be as practical as I possibly can, because I know sin is a real thing. It's something that we all daily struggle with. Sometimes that struggle is hard. It's difficult. So I don't want to just like spend a bunch of time breaking down the text to get to the point of put your sin to death. That's what Paul's telling us here. Like, there's not a loophole, in case you were wondering. Like, there's not a loophole in the original language that's like, put your sins to death except for the one you're struggling with. That's not what I'm going to tell you today. That's not the point. Put your sins to death. Like, maybe you looked at that list and you're like, man, that's the one. Paul called me out. That's the one that I struggle with over and over again. Paul's telling you to put it to death. Maybe you're like, man, I didn't see the sins that I struggle with on there. I must be good. I must be good to go. Paul's not talking to me. No, he is. The point is not to give you an exhaustive list of sins. That's not the point. The point is all sins, no matter what it is, put it to death. Put it to death. That's Paul's point. So to help us with that, I want to give you three practical steps to take while we seek to put our sin to death. So that's the rest of our time. And I'll just be honest with you, I'm not smart enough to come up with these on my own. I pretty much stole them from this book right here that was so transformative in my life. It's a book by Tim Chester. He's a guy out in England, pastor, author out there. And it's You Can Change. Awesome book. Everybody that struggles with sin, which is everybody in the room, needs to read this. It's about how the gospel transforms our life. If you struggle with sin, if you have this recurring sin over and over and that you can't seem to just overcome, I'm telling you, this book will help you in that battle. So You Can Change, Tim Chester. I'll leave it here. Feel free to come up and look at that. Don't steal it. That's a sin. Put that to death too. Like, I need my book. All right, don't be taking my book. But you can come look at it, okay? Just buy it. It's really good, I promise you. All right, so the three things to help us put our sin to death. The first one, remove the idols. Remove the idols. Remove the idols. Behind every sin is an idol. Paul even points this out in verse 5 where he says, covetousness, also translated greed, is idolatry. That could be said about all of those sins that Paul listed. Every single sin that we struggle with is idolatry. At the heart of it is an idol, because in that moment when we sin, whatever sin we're chasing after, whatever sin we're committing in that moment, what's happening is we are desiring something or worshiping something more than Jesus. That's what's happening in our heart. We want something more than Jesus in that moment. And because we're worshiping and desiring that thing more than Jesus, whatever it may be, it's an idol. It's an idol. So we see whatever that sin is as something that's bigger and better than Jesus. So we're going to chase after that instead of Jesus. We see that that thing, whatever it may be, can give us something that God can't or won't give us. So we're going to live for that. We're going to chase after that. And whatever those things are, whatever it may be, is an idol. And if we're going to put our sin to death, we have to identify and tear down those idols. Which means we have to get to the heart of our sin. We have to get to the heart of our sin. See, too often we fight sin with behavior modification. Too often that's what we do. We see a sinful behavior that we know we're not supposed to do, and we just focus on that behavior, and that's how we fight against sin. So like, maybe you struggle with anger and you are gonna focus, in order to help me not be angry, you're gonna focus on your angry outburst, like not saying or yelling or mentioning hurtful things, whatever it may be, whatever your anger comes out as, you're gonna focus on that and you're gonna try to fight against that and just keep those behavior moments locked down. Or maybe like, if you struggle with lust, you're gonna focus on those outward behaviors. Like, you're gonna say, man, I struggle with lust, so I'm gonna do whatever it takes to not look at any more pornography. I'm gonna do whatever it takes. I'm gonna set up filters on my internet. I'm gonna get an accountability partner that's gonna slap me in the face every time I mess up. Like, I'm gonna put up these barriers, these blockades to stop the sinful behavior. And that's good. Like, you should do those things. But too often we stop there. Too often we stop with the fruit of our sin, the behavior of our sin, and we haven't done anything with our heart. And if we don't attack the roots of our sin, the heart of our sin, that sin is not going anywhere. Through behavior modification, you might find freedom for a season. Like, you might go a few months without an angry outburst or a few months without looking at pornography, but I'm telling you, if you just stop at behavior modification, the sin is still there. And it's so twisted and messed up and infects everything, it's gonna find a way to manifest itself again. It's going to find a crack in the barriers and the walls that you've put up and seep out in something. You might find victory for a season, but I promise you that sin will keep coming up over and over and over again because we haven't done anything about our heart. We haven't done anything about our desires. We haven't done anything about the idol that's there. So we have to dig deeper. We have to stop just behavior modification. Stop just looking at the fruit and the branches. We have to dig down deep into the roots of our sin. So to put sin to death, we have to deal with the idols. We have to turn our idols away. We have to turn our worship away from these idols and back to Jesus. So how do we do that? Well, like I said, the first step is that behavior modification. We have to start with our behavior. So we have to see our sinful behavior. We have to start with that, and then we trace it back to the heart. So we start with our sinful behavior, and we trace it back to the heart. We start have to ask ourselves, so what's the sinful behavior? And then what's the ultimate desire behind that sinful behavior? What's the ultimate desire behind that sinful behavior? What's going on in my heart in those moments that I struggle, in those moments that I sin? What's going on in my heart? And again, to help be practical here, I want to give you a list of questions to ask yourself. So we're going to throw these on the screen. If you want to write them down, feel free. We'll leave them up there for a while. But you can just easily email me and just say, hey, Travis, what are those questions? Or you can snap a pic if you want to. Like I said, I want to make this practical and easy on you. So you can email me right now and ask for those questions. I'll be happy to send those to you this week. So don't feel like you got to write everything down. But here's a list of questions to help you dig deeper into your sin. So in those moments of struggle, ask yourself, what did I want, desire, or wish for? What was I wanting? What did I fear? What was I worrying about? What did I think that I needed? What were your strategies and intentions designed to accomplish? What or whom were you trusting? Whom were you trying to please? Whose opinion of you counted? What were you loving? What were you hating? What would have brought you the greatest happiness, pleasure, or delight? And what would have brought you the greatest pain and misery? And look, here's the thing. These questions are helpful. I promise you they're helpful. If you ask yourself these questions, it will help you diagnose what's going on in your heart. It'll help you get past the branches and the fruit and dig down deep into the roots. But here's the thing. When you ask yourself these questions, you have to be honest. You have to be honest with yourself. So when you ask yourself these questions, you have to check all the self-justification and all the pride at the door, all the ways we seek to rationalize our sin. Check that at the door and be honest with yourself. Ask yourself these hard questions and be honest. And if we do that, I promise you, as you work through this, start with the behavior and work down deep into the roots, you will find these desires and these idols that we need to tear down. I mean, I think about it, when you're angry, you struggle with anger, when you're angry, what are you not getting that you want? What are you not getting that you want? Because when we get angry, there's something that we want and we're not getting it, so we're mad about it. Like I think about when I get angry with my kids. So my kids are 2 and 2.5, they're toddlers, and they just are major destructos around the house. Like we call Livia our little tornado. Like that's what she does. She just destroys the house. Like that's what toddlers do. And you try your best to be like, no, don't do that. Listen to mommy and daddy, don't do that. Like we try really hard to curb their behavior and to get us to listen to us. And when they don't, like I start to get angry. Like what I'm saying, don't do that, listen to mommy and daddy, and they just don't, and they ignore you. Like I start to get angry with my kids, but here's the thing, like they're 2 and 2.5. They're not gonna listen. They're not capable of listening. Like I know that now. They're not capable of that. Like I really feel like God created them this way to sanctify parents and reveal how sinful we are. Like I really think that's what's going on here. I got you, God, I figured it out. Like I really think that's what's happening. So every time I try to like get them to stop and to listen and they don't do it, like I start to get angry sometimes. So what am I not getting in that moment that I really want? What I want is for them to listen. What I want is to control the behavior. So I'm not getting that control, and so I get angry. So in that moment of getting angry with my kids, what I want most is control. That's the idol of my heart. That's what I want most in that moment, and I need to repent of that idol and realize that my kids are 2 and 2.5. They're not capable of listening right now. And just to love them and be with them and yes, help them out. Don't let them just run wild, but not to get so angry when it doesn't work out the way that I want. You see how that worked? See how asking ourselves these hard questions works? It helps you trace it back. When you're anxious, what's being threatened? When you're dejected and down and just frustrated with life, what have you lost or failed at? What's the honest answer? Here's the key one. What's the honest answer to, I'd only be happy if I had this. Like, I would be happy. I'd be good to go if I just had blank. Whatever that blank is, good or bad, it's probably pointing to an idol in your heart. So we have to ask ourselves the hard questions to get to the heart of our sin. And when we identify those idols, the second step is repent of that sin. Repent of those idols and turn back to Jesus. Turn our worship and our desires back to him. And like repenting means changing our desires. That's exactly what it means. It means changing from one thing to another. So just like I'm facing this wall, I'm going to turn from this wall to that wall. It's the same motion. I'm turning from something to something. That's what happens when we repent. We turn from our sinful desires back to Jesus. Repentance means turning from sin back to Jesus. And we do that by believing, truly in our heart, believing that Jesus is bigger and better than our sins. That he's bigger and better than our sins. He's bigger. Our sin, I know, at times, I know when we're being tempted, when Satan's attacking, when he's coming at us full force, I know in that moment, sin seems inevitable. It seems like you have no other choice but to sin. You can't do anything else but to sin. I know it feels inevitable, but I'm telling you, church, you do have another choice. Remember, God's made you new. You are no longer slaves to sin. You are slaves to righteousness. You do have a choice. You don't have to commit that sin. You can choose no. You can say no to that sin and live in righteousness. Jesus has conquered sin. He's conquered the power of sin. He's put them to open shame, and he's called us to walk in victory over our sin. Jesus is bigger than our sins. Jesus is also better. He's also better than our sins. Only God can truly satisfy the desires of our heart. Look, I get it. Sin seems like it's going to give us what we want. It really does seem like that. And you know what? It might satisfy you for a season. It might feel good for a season. But eventually that's going to run out. That's not going to last, because only Jesus can truly satisfy what our hearts need. Only he's the one that can satisfy. He is better than our sin. No matter how good and appealing our sin looks, Jesus is better. He's better. Isaiah 55:1-2 says this, "Come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy?" And here's God's call to all of us. "Listen diligently to me. Eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food." God offers us rich food. And he calls us to delight in him. Stop chasing after the things of this world. They will not satisfy. Only Jesus can satisfy. He's better than our sin. So putting our sin to death means that we have to identify and remove, tear down the idols of our heart. Where does your heart and your desires tend to go? Where do they tend to go? Find those desires. Identify them, repent of those idols, and turn back to Jesus. Turn back to Jesus. That's the first step, remove the idols. Second step, identify the lies. Identify the lies. So that's the second part of putting our sin to death. So like we said, every sin has an idol attached to it, and at the same time, every sin has a lie that we're believing. Every sin has a lie that we're believing. We sin because we believe in that moment of temptation, we believe that that sin can give us something that God can't or won't give us. And that's a lie. That is a lie that we're believing. And that's exactly how sin entered the world, right? Like Satan came in the garden, Genesis chapter 3, he came to Adam and Eve and he got them to believe a lie. He said, "Man, that fruit looks good, doesn't it? Now, God doesn't want you to have that fruit because he doesn't want you to be like him. He's withholding from you. He doesn't really want your best interests in mind. He doesn't really have your best intentions in heart. Like, God doesn't care about that. He just doesn't want you to be like him. Take the fruit. Enjoy it. It'll be awesome." That's the first sin that we see in Scripture. They bought a lie. They believed a lie that God wasn't for them. They didn't have their best in mind, that he wasn't trying to protect them. They believed that lie, and sin entered the world. When we sin, we're not believing something about God. And in that moment, we have become functional or practical unbelievers. We're not believing a truth about God in those moments. So putting our sin to death means that we have to identify those lies and turn them back into truths of who God is. Remind ourselves of the truth of who God is. Jeremiah 17, 5 through 8 says this. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert, and he shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. This is us when we sin. This is us when we believe a lie about God. So what do we do to remedy that? Verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, does not fear when the world comes at you, does not fear, for its leaves remain green, and it is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. And it's all because trust is in the Lord. Trust is in the Lord. So stop believing lies and turn back to the truths of who God is. So what are those truths? Well, Psalm 62, 11 through 12 says this. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this. So that's something that Hebrew poetry does. It's telling you right now that this is a big deal because God repeats this over and over again. I've heard it from God. Twice he's told me. This is a repetition. This is a key thing that we're about to be told, and that's this. What is God continually telling us? It's that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. So what are the truths of God that we need to believe in when we're tempted with sin? That all power belongs to God. That speaks to his greatness and his glory. And that steadfast love belongs to him. And that speaks to his goodness and his grace. These are the truths that we need to turn to. So I want to give you four truths that when you're tempted with sin, that can help you shift back from those lies and bring you back to truth. So four things, that we'll call these the four G's. Again, I didn't come up with this. It's completely stolen out of this book right here. I'm telling you, it's good stuff. Read it. So the four G's, the first one, first truth that we need to turn to when we're tempted with sin is God is great, so we don't have to be in control. God is great, so we don't have to be in control. Now, we talked about this a few weeks ago, the greatness and the glory of God, that God is bigger than our heart, than our minds could ever imagine. Like, God has created everything, the entire universe. That's billions and billions of stars and planets, billions of galaxies. Like, God created all of that by speaking it into existence. The psalm says that he breathes out stars and planets. It also says that he holds the stars and the planets in the palms of his hand. That's how big and great our God is. And not only has he created everything in existence, he holds it all together. He is completely sovereign and in control of his creation at all times. There is nothing that ever happens that is outside of God's complete and full authority. He is sovereign over everything. And we see his greatness displayed in places like Psalm 46 or Hebrews 1, where it says that Jesus holds everything together, the entire universe. He holds it all together by the power of his word. Just by speaking, he's holding everything together. Or Ephesians 1, or places like Mark 4 and 5, where Jesus shows us that not only does he have power over nature, he has power over demons, he has sovereignty and authority over sickness, and he has sovereignty even over death. Our God is in control of all things at all times. He is great, so we don't have to be in control. And when sin creeps in, we start to forget about the greatness of God. Whatever struggle we're facing, we start to believe, man, God's forgotten about me. He's lost control, and now I've got to take over. We wrongly believe that things will be better if we're in control. We wrongly believe that at that time we're actually in control and things aren't working because we're just not trying hard enough. Whatever it may be, we've forgotten about God's greatness. We've forgotten about his sovereignty. And this happens in simple things. Like, just think about some of the simple sins that we commit. Like maybe you're on your way to an appointment and you get stuck in traffic and you start to get angry thinking that you're going to be late and your road rage starts to come out. You're honking at everybody. You're waving certain things that you shouldn't be waving at everybody. Like you just road rage. It just comes out and you're getting angry just because you're sitting in traffic. You think you're in control and you're not. Maybe you just had a big bill come in, an unexpected expense, and man, I get this. Like, maybe it's your car, your house, maybe it's a medical bill that's come in, and you're looking at that bill. You're looking at that bill and you're looking at the rest of your budget and you're thinking, man, I don't know how I'm gonna pay this and feed my family at the same time. So you start to get anxious. You start to get fearful. Maybe that big project you're working on at work just keeps getting setback after setback. You just keep hitting a wall and you're starting to get frustrated. And then you come home with that frustration, you take it out on your wife and your kids. In those moments, we've forgotten about God's greatness. We've forgotten that He is great and He's in control and He's got all of this stuff covered. No matter what's going on in our lives, He's always under complete control of that. He's got it together and He is always at work in our situations, bringing all things to His glory. He is always at work and He is always in control. And here's the thing, God can actually handle all of what we have going on. No matter what issue you may be facing, God can handle it, and we can rest in God's greatness and His sovereignty. We don't have to be in control. We're not supposed to feel that weight of figuring out how things are going to work out. God is great. He is in control, so we don't have to be. John Piper once said that God has about a billion things going on at one time, and He can perfectly handle all of those things because He's God. So pretty sure whatever we have going on, He can handle that too. It's not like whatever problem you're facing, like if you give that to God, it's like, oh, that's just one too many things. Like, I can't handle that. Now everything else is going to fall out of control. Like, that's not how it works. Our God can handle everything. And the truth is that no matter how much you think you're in control, you're not. God is in control, and we can rest in His greatness. So the truth is God is great, so we don't have to be in control. The second one is God is glorious, so we don't have to fear others. God is glorious, so we don't have to fear others. One of the common reasons that we sin is because we crave the approval of somebody else. Or on the flip side, we fear their rejection. The Bible calls that fear of man. That we have a fear of man. We think that somebody, we think that people can give us something that we want or we think we need. We think that that person can give it to us, or we think that somebody can take away something that we want or desire. So because of that, we live in fear of other people, looking for their approval, looking to not find out if they reject us or not. So are you controlled or weighed down by people's expectations of you? Real or imagined? Are you weighed down feeling like you have to live up to everybody's expectations? Are you worn down because you never say no? Like, you're the person that always volunteers first. You're always the first one to say, yeah, I'll do that. Yeah, I'll help you out. Yeah, I'll be there. You never say no. And look, maybe you're just a servant and you just love that sort of thing. But eventually, if you keep saying yes to everything, you're going to get worn down and you're not meant to feel that pressure. So don't say yes because you want somebody's approval. Sometimes no is the best answer you can give somebody. I'm just telling you, it feels really good sometimes. It's okay to say no. Do you feel like you need something from someone? That like you can't function or you're not going to be complete without that thing you think they can give you? And when you do that, when you have placed your need with somebody else and you depend on them for something, you're going to be tempted towards compromise. You're going to be tempted to worship that person more than Jesus. You're going to be tempted to make them your functional savior. And I'm telling you right now, people make terrible saviors. Terrible. We're awful at it. Because we're messed up, sinful people that need an actual Savior, and that can only be Jesus. He is the perfect Savior. People, terrible saviors. We're going to let you down, and it's going to be bad. Don't depend on people. See, this is what it looks like to have a fear of man. And the only way to battle that is to replace your fear of man with a fear of God. The Bible talks about how we should fear God, and sometimes we think wrongly. That means that God, we should be like, you know, really scared of Him and like terrorized by Him. Like we just run and hide because we're scared of this terrible God that's coming to get us. Like, that's not what it's talking about. When the Bible talks about fear of God, it talks about that we should love God and respect Him and seek after Him and desire Him and worship Him and trust Him and submit to Him. And fear of God happens when we see Him as more glorious than anything else in this world. So to get to that, this is something the Bible tells us, we can grow in our fear of God. So meditate on scriptures, look in the scripture and see how God is glorious, to see how we should fear Him. You're gonna come to places like Psalm 27:1 that says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Why should I be scared of anything in this world? Because God is my salvation. He's everything. There's no reason to be afraid. Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Look, I get it. Your boss might be a big old bully and he might be a big old jerk. And you might just get that sick feeling in your stomach every time he comes by your desk, just waiting to be told you're just not doing good enough. You're just not meeting standards. I get that he might do that. But I'm telling you, that man is a tiny, tiny man compared to the glory of our God. So think about that person that you crave their approval. You need their approval. Could be your boss, could be your spouse, could be your children, whoever. You need their approval. Think about that person that you crave their approval or you fear their rejection. Think about that person and then try to imagine the God of this universe standing next to them. Who's more glorious? Who's more deserving of our worship, our adoration? Who should we fear more? It's always going to be God. He is glorious, so we don't have to fear others. Third one, God is good, so we don't have to look elsewhere. God is good, so we don't have to look elsewhere. We've talked about this a little bit, but God is better and more satisfying than any sin in this world. More than any sin. So whenever you think about your sin, it looks good, it looks appealing, but Jesus is better. And look, he talks about his goodness and his desire to bless us, his children. If you put your faith in Jesus, you are God's child, and he wants to bless you. He wants to give you everything. He promises to give you everything. So why are we looking for something elsewhere? We find everything we could ever want or need in Jesus. There's no need to look anywhere else. So look, I know sin looks appealing in that moment. It looks so satisfying. It looks like it's better. It looks so good, but I'm telling you, it's not. Again, go back to the very first sin we see in the Bible, Adam and Eve. Man, that fruit looked good. It said that it was appealing to the eyes, and I bet it was. You know what? I bet it tasted awesome. I bet it was the best tasting fruit Adam and Eve ever had. I bet it was really good, but no matter how good that fruit was, it was not worth the price of sin entering the world. Our sin looks really, really good at times, but it's a lie. It's a lie. Our God is good. Our God is better. So you don't have to look elsewhere. You don't have to look elsewhere. Jesus brings this up in a conversation in John chapter 4. So in John chapter 4, he sees this woman and he starts up a conversation. We find out quickly that this woman is searching. She's looking for satisfaction in life. And what we find out is that she's trying to find this satisfaction in relationships. Through Jesus' conversation, we find out that she's been married 5 different times, and now she's got a new boyfriend that she's already living with. This woman has bounced from relationship to relationship to relationship, hoping that one day she's going to find a man that can meet all of her needs. So she's searching. But Jesus knows where she's going to find satisfaction. He says this to her in John chapter 4, verses 13 through 14. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Look, I know, church, that the waters of this world, the waters of sin, look appealing. They look like they're going to satisfy. They look like they're going to give us whatever we think we need or want. But I'm telling you, they're not going to. It's just going to leave you more and more thirsty. It's going to leave you searching for more and more. Satisfaction only comes in Jesus. He is good. He is better. And we don't have to go looking elsewhere. No matter how good your sin looks like in that moment, remind yourself, God is good. I don't have to look elsewhere. So God is great, I don't have to be in control. God is glorious, so I don't have to fear others. God is good, so I don't have to look elsewhere. And our fourth one is God is gracious, so I don't have to prove myself. God is gracious, so we don't have to prove ourselves. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells this parable, the story of a son who comes up to his dad and he says, "Dad, I want my inheritance right now. Give me my inheritance." And what the son is telling his dad in that moment is, "I want you dead. I want you dead so that I can have your money. I don't really love you. I love what you can give me. I love your money, so I wish you were dead. And if you're not going to go ahead and die so I can get your money, just go ahead and give me my money. Give me my money, Dad. That's all I want." So his dad, who loves his son and wants his best for him, says, Okay, I'll give it to you. Here's your inheritance." And his son takes that money and he heads off. He leaves home and he heads out to live this crazy wild life of finding himself, right? Like, so he does this and he spends his money on parties and the things of this world. He's chasing after something and he's thinking the world's gonna give it to him. So he keeps spending his money, and eventually he runs out. Eventually, that inheritance is gone. This man finds himself broke, begging for work, begging for food. And finally, he finds a job feeding pigs. I mean, try to imagine what it would take for a Jewish man believing that pigs are unclean to get to the point where he is going to work feeding pigs. This man is down at his lowest point. So he's feeding the pigs, and then one day he's so hungry. He's so much in need. He has nothing. He can't even afford food. And he's seeing these pigs eating. And he thinks to himself, man, I'm so hungry. I might as well just eat what these pigs are eating. And that's the wake-up moment. He wakes up and he realizes, you know what? Man, the servants in my father's house, they eat better than these pigs could ever dream of. I'm just going to go back home. I'm going to beg for my father's forgiveness. And I'm just going to ask him to make me a servant in his household. At least then I'll have food. I'll have shelter. So he starts his journey back home. And his father's at home waiting, going every day to the window since his son had left to see, is this the day my son returns? And on this day, he goes to that window. He looks out down the road and he sees somebody approaching, and he knows in that moment, that's my boy. That's my boy. He's coming home to me. He's coming home. So what does dad do? He runs out the door. He runs up to his son. And he gives him a big old hug. He says, welcome home, son. And his son falls on the ground, weeping before his father, asking for forgiveness, saying, Dad, I messed up. I messed up. I've lost everything. Would you just allow me to be one of your servants? His dad says, no. You can't be one of my servants because you're my child. You're my boy. And you know what we're going to do? We're going to throw the biggest party we've ever seen. We're going to kill that fattened calf. We're going to throw a big party and celebrate my boy who was lost and now he's found. And there's this big celebration, and that's how this father celebrates the return of his son. But the story doesn't end there. Because what we find out is that this son, he had an older brother. And the older brother's reaction to his brother coming home shows us what it looks like when we don't believe that God is gracious. When we've forgotten that God is gracious and we try to prove ourselves to earn something from God. So let's look at his reaction. When his younger brother comes home, the first thing the older brother does is he gets angry. He's angry at his father's reaction to his brother coming home. He's like, Dad, he's lost everything. Look at how he's ruined his life and he's thrown away your money. He's mad. He's angry. See, because what that older son believes is that he had a contract with his father that, you know what, if I hold up my end of the deal, if I've done all these things, Dad, I've never left home. I've never asked for my inheritance. I've always been here right by your side. See, he believes he's held up his end of the deal and that his father owes him something. Because he's done all these things in the name of serving his father, that he somehow deserves some big blessing. Dad, you've never given me the fattened calf. You've never thrown a party for me. Look at all that I've done for you. He's angry, thinking that his dad hasn't held up his end of the deal. He looks at it as a contract. And when we forget that God is gracious, this is how we treat God. We think that God owes us because of all the things that we've done. God, look at all these things that I've done for you. Look at all of these many things I've done in your name. And I just want this one thing. I just want this one thing. You should give it to me because I've earned it. I've earned it. You owe me this, God. And when we get what we want, man, we're filled with pride. Like, of course God would give me what I want. Look at all these things I've done for God. We get puffed up with pride and self-righteousness. But when we don't get what we want, we can blame God. We can get frustrated at him and be filled with bitterness. We can blame ourselves, be filled with guilt because we feel like we've missed it. We didn't do enough. See, we look at our Heavenly Father as a contract that he needs to hold up his end of the deal. We've forgotten that God is gracious. Another thing this older son does is he promotes his performance. He promotes his performance. He says, Father, I've never disobeyed you. I've never disobeyed you. I've never once disobeyed you. And this son that returned home, look at all the ways that he's disobeyed you. Look at how many times he's done this. I've never done that. He's promoting his performance, saying, look at what I've done. Look at what I've done. How many of our struggles in life are tied to our performance? How many of the struggles in life are tied to always trying to be the best spouse or the best parent or the best boss or best employee, all to try to earn something? all to try to earn something. We're always doing whatever we think will earn us some top grade based on our performance. We make it all about us, and we live in this constant state of stress and busyness, always trying to outdo ourselves, always trying to puff up our performance. Look at how good I am. Look at everything that I've done. The other thing the older brother does is he starts to compare. He compares himself to his younger brother. Father, I've never disobeyed you. I've never done anything. And this son of yours, think about what all the terrible things he's done. Can you imagine all the sin that he's gotten himself into? Like, he just starts listing out. If you look at the story, he's listing out all of these things that he thinks his younger brother has done. He doesn't know. He has no idea what his younger brother has actually done. He just sees, like, he's returned home in these raggedy clothes, smelling like pig, and it's just nasty. Like, I can only imagine the horrible things you've gotten yourself into. Dad, I've never done that. I'm better than him. Just compare the two. Who would you rather throw a party for? I've never done any of that stuff. He starts to compare. We constantly compare ourselves to somebody else. As soon as we feel down about ourselves, man, we seek to find somebody who's doing worse than we are just so we can make ourselves feel better, just so we can pump ourselves up on another rung on that righteousness ladder that we have in our mind. Like, I'm better than that person is. I might struggle with this, but I don't struggle with that. I'm better than that person is. Of course God would love me more. Of course he would give me what I want. I'm at least better than them. I'm not as bad as that person is. We start to compare. This is what happens when we forget that God is gracious, because God doesn't operate like this older brother wants him to. This is not how God works. He's gracious. He blesses us because he's our father and we're his child, not because we've done all these things for him. Not because we've somehow believed that we've held up our end of the deal. Here's the truth. Because of our sinful hearts, we will never hold up our end of the deal. There's never anything we could do to earn something from God, to look at God and go, look at everything I've done. You owe me this. I can never get to that point. That's not how it works. And guess what? That's not what God wants from us either. He wants to bless us simply because he loves us and we're his child, not because we do something for him. That's not how it works. There's nothing we could ever do in our performance to earn God's approval. Nothing. We could never, ever do enough good things to earn God's approval. It's not going to happen. And here's the truth of the gospel. We don't have to. We don't have to. Through faith in Jesus, God already gives us all the approval. He gives us all the acceptance. He gives us all the love. And it has nothing to do with our performance. It has everything to do with Jesus. So stop trying so hard. Stop trying to perform. And there's no need to compare, because here's the truth of the gospel. There's no need to compare ourselves to somebody else, because the truth of the gospel is this, that we are all equally guilty at the cross. Every single one of us is equally guilty, deserving of death and wrath and hell forever. We are all equally guilty at the cross, but at the same time, we are all equally accepted at the cross. At the cross, everything is level. There's no comparisons. There's no, I'm better than you, you're worse than me. There's nothing like that. We are all equally guilty and equally accepted at the cross. There's no need to compare, because our God is gracious, so we don't have to prove ourselves. Stop trying so hard. So to put our sin to death, we remove the idols, we identify the lies, and we turn those to truth. And the last thing is we got to stop pretending. We have to stop pretending. It is so easy to pretend like everything's fine, no matter how deep our struggles go. It's so easy when we come into this building and somebody says, hey, how are you, to go, man, everything's great. It's awesome. Couldn't be better. Meanwhile, your sin is destroying your life. It's easy to pretend. It's easy to put up this facade. Like, that's the damage of social media. Like, we've always struggled as humans. We've always struggled with trying to make sure we look better on the outside than we do on the inside. Like, we're always trying to do that. Social media has taken that to a whole nother level. Like, we are constantly trying to put out there, look how awesome my life is. I don't have anything going on. Everything's great. My marriage is awesome. Meanwhile, you and your spouse are fighting so much that you're throwing stuff across the room. You're threatening divorce all the time. Your marriage is on the brink of disaster, and yet you go on that date night that your parents force you to go on, saying, we'll babysit the kids for you, get out of here, and you take that pic, date night with my holy hottie, what's up? Like, you're putting on a fake show. You're trying to make sure everybody thinks, man, this is how good my marriage is. It's awesome. Meanwhile, y'all yelled at each other the whole way to the restaurant. Stop pretending. Stop pretending. In order to put our sin to death, we have to stop pretending like everything's fine. We have to stop pretending like we've got everything under control, because we don't. We don't. Everything is not fine. Our sin is destructive and it causes real damage in our lives. So stop pretending. My kids, I don't know about yours, but they love the zoo. Any of you guys like going to the zoo? My kids love going to the zoo. I'm like, the Zoo Atlanta is awesome because you get like a season pass. You can take another adult with you for free. And like kids under a certain age, they're free. Like it's awesome. You just pay for one person and you can go anytime you want. Like it's great. So we take our kids there. Kendra took them all the time this past year. I got to go a few times. They love looking at the animals. Like Livy loves it. She'll point at everything. She'll like any kind of dog that comes up. She's like, ooh, dog. And then it gets close and she runs away and hides. Like that's what she does. So she likes looking from afar. So the zoo is perfect for our kids. They just love it. One of the favorite stops is always the lions, right? Like it's cool to see this huge apex predator, like, you know, just a few feet away from you. And it's just awesome to see something like that. You'd probably never see on your own apart from going to a zoo. So you get to go to the zoo and you see this lion, this massive thing, and it's just chilling. Like just chilling on the rocks, just hanging out, having a good time, like nothing's going on. And look, you know, it's just like looking at himself, cleaning itself, whatever. Like it's just hanging out. It looks so calm, so chill. It's almost like, man, if I just got over this fence, I'm sure if I walked up to that lion, gave it a big old hug, man, we'd be best friends. That's just Simba grown up, man. I would love that lion. That's awesome. Like, we'd just be best friends. I could cuddle forever with that thing. Like, we started to believe that because it's just looking so calm and chill. But I guarantee you, man, if you hopped over that fence and you got close to that lion, if it was hungry, you're done. You're done. That lion will kill you and eat you with no problem because that's what they were designed to do. God designed them to be an apex predator to dominate, kill, and eat. You would be destroyed. That lion is not your house cat. It's not a pet to be played with. That thing is a predator that will put you to death. See, too often we treat our sin like a pet. Too often we treat our sin like a pet, like we've got it all under control. It's just this harmless little thing that we carry with us. We got it locked up in a cage. We only let it out so often. And we got it on a leash. Like it's not going to get too far. We keep it around because it helps us feel good every now and then. But it doesn't get out of control. I got this covered. I've got it. It's fine. It's just my little pet. Just my little pet. No, that thing is not a pet. Your sin is not a pet. It's a lion and it wants to kill you. And if you give it the chance, it will. We have to kill our sin before it kills us. It is not a pet to be played with. It is a predator that needs to be put to death. Stop playing with your sin. Stop pretending like it's not a big deal. It is. It's a big deal and it's destroying your life. And here's the thing. To fight against our sin, we have to realize this. We have to stop pretending and realize we can't do this on our own. That's the beauty of the church. That's the beauty of the church is we have believers coming together. And here's the thing. If you want to put your sin to death, stop pretending and get an honest community with other believers. Surround yourself with other people that'll ask you the hard questions, that'll push and say, hey, man, how's it really going? That'll hold you accountable, that'll point you to Jesus, that'll pray for you. Surround yourself with accountability. Ask for help. Like, that's what the pastors are here for. That's what the church leaders are here for, is to come alongside you in moments of sin. Like, no matter how bad it gets, and I'm not promising that we're going to have the answers, because we won't. We might not have the answers for you, but I'll tell you right now, every single pastor and elder on staff will come alongside you, be there with you, pray for you, point you to Jesus, and not leave your side in your moment of need. Ask for help. Stop pretending like everything's fine. Come to us for help. Come to your church family for help. Look, if you're struggling in life, come to us. If your marriage is on the brink of disaster, come to us. Don't wait until it is. Like, if it is, you need to come to us right now. Like, call me tomorrow. But, like, if your marriage is, you know, just not great right now and we want to work on stuff, come to us. Don't let it get to that point of disaster. Come to us for help. Stop pretending like everything is okay. And look, too often, this goes back to fear, man. Too often, we let our fear of people get in the way. And we start to think, man, if I'm honest about my sin, what are they going to think? What's that person going to think? What are they going to think about me? Look, that's a lie. You cannot let yourself go there, because the truth is, no matter what they think, they are just as much a sinner as you are. I'm just as much a sinner as you are. It doesn't matter what we think, because we are all in desperate need of Jesus. We're all in desperate need of a Savior. We are all sinners. We're all sinners. It doesn't matter what we think. And look, most likely your struggle is not that unique. There's probably people in this room right now that are walking through the same stuff you are. Don't buy into the lies. Look, We try so hard. We try so hard to justify ourselves in this life. We try so hard to make ourselves feel better about our sin that you know, we're not the ones that messed up. We're not at fault. We try so hard to rationalize our sin. We work so hard at self-justification when the truth is, church, you're already justified. Christ has already justified you. You don't need to work anymore. You already have that. There's no need for self-justification because we find justification at the cross. So put your faith in Jesus. Remind yourself the goodness of Jesus. Remind yourself that he's forgiven you of all your sins. There's no more condemnation. There's no more people accusing you. In Jesus, no matter what's happening, no matter what's going on, no matter how much you failed, you are always 100% loved, accepted, and approved in Jesus at all times. So if Jesus, who knows everything about your sins and struggles, more so than you could ever hope to imagine, more so than I can imagine, if he knows all of that and still loves and accepts and approves you, what does it matter what I think? What does it matter what somebody else thinks? It doesn't. The great, glorious, good, gracious God that created everything loves you, accepts you, and approves you. It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. The cross should rid us of all of our self-justification and our shame. Just take that away. So stop pretending. Stop thinking like everything is fine. Be honest about your sin. Get in community and ask for help. Stop pretending. Look, our sin is real and it's dangerous and it wants to kill you. And Paul's call here is for us to kill it first, to put our sin to death. That's what it means to live the new life in Jesus, is that you put your sin to death. And we do this by removing the idols of our heart, removing the idols, repenting of those, turning back to Jesus, to stop believing those lies and remind ourselves of truth, and to stop pretending like everything's fine. Ask for help. Look, and I know this could be a little weighty, talking about this, like when our sin is front and center like this and our struggles are front and center, it can be easy to go to those places where we're not supposed to go. It could be easy to just let shame and guilt and feeling bad about ourselves just kind of wash over us and weigh us down. It's easy to go there. And if you're a believer in the room, I want to tell you, if you believe in Jesus, remind yourself of the gospel. Remind yourself of the gospel that Jesus died for you. He went to the cross for you and him, through faith in him. He's forgiven you of all of those sins. There is no one left to condemn you. There's no one left to condemn you. Christ always loves and approves and accepts you in him, based on him, and has nothing to do with you. So if you're a believer, remind yourself of those truths. If you're not a believer, if you've never put your faith in Jesus, I want you to know that despite your sins, despite all your mess ups, Jesus wants you. Jesus wants you, and his call is to come to him. Come to Jesus. He wants to save you. He wants to forgive you. He wants to set you free from the penalty and the weight of your sin. He wants to take care of all that. He wants to completely forgive you and give you a new life in him. He wants to give you all of that. He wants to give you full satisfaction that can only be found in him. He wants you to stop searching and come to the waters of everlasting life. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you're currently doing, because you can't out-sin the cross. You can't out-sin God's love for you. You are never too dirty, too bad, too messed up for Jesus. He wants you, and he's calling you to come to him. Stop looking elsewhere. Come to Jesus. And all that means that you put your faith in him. You stop looking for salvation and satisfaction elsewhere, that you put your faith, your trust in God, and you're going to live for him. No longer living for your old life of sin. You're going to live for Jesus. Don't stay in your shame and guilt anymore. Come to Jesus. In a moment, we're going to pray. We're going to worship. So the band's going to go ahead and start coming up, and they're going to lead us in a moment of worship. So believers, I want to encourage you during this time, like, spend a few moments in prayer. Maybe you just need to come and repent a little bit before Jesus. Bring your sin to him. Confess your sin to him. And as you're ready, I would encourage you to go to the tables as we celebrate communion. They're on either side of the sanctuary in the back over there. Go to those tables. You take the bread, you dip it in the cup, and let's worship our Savior. If you're walking through stuff right now, if you just need prayer, you need somebody to love on you, we're going to have people in the back that would love to pray with you. I would encourage you to go see them, go talk to them. If you haven't trusted in Jesus and you want to do that today, let us know, man. We want to pray for you. We want to celebrate with you in your new freedom. So come to us. You can go to somebody in the back. You can fill out that card in front of you. Let us know. Let me pray for us. Jesus, we love you. Lord, we thank you for your salvation, for your goodness and your graciousness in our lives, Lord. I pray for each one of us as we seek to battle sin, to put our sin to death. Lord, I pray that you give us much strength to be able to do that. Lord, that you give us the ability to trust in you in these moments, to look after you in these moments, to remember the truth of who you are in these moments of sin and temptation, Jesus, that you are so much better than anything that sin or this world could offer. So Lord, shift the desires of our hearts back to you. Show us those idols. Show us those lies that we're believing. Let us turn back to you. Jesus, I pray for much strength as we battle on a regular basis our sin. Lord, give us strength. Remind us of the victory that you have achieved for us on the cross. Let us walk out in that victory. Jesus, we love you and we worship you this morning. It's your name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.